Good morning. Please take out your copy of the scriptures and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Let's get right to work. Listen along as I read, starting in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So our focus today is going to be on those last two verses, verses 8 and 9, and our outline for this morning is going to be pretty straightforward. It's just going to be the two imperatives, the two commands from those two verses. And so point number one is to think, because the imperative from verse 8 is think about these things. And then point number two is going to be practice, because the imperative from verse 9 is practice these things. But before we go any further, let's go to the Lord once more and ask him to help us that we might understand and apply his word. Father, we need your word. Without your word, we would be completely lost, with no direction, with no idea how to live lives for your glory. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word and then through thousands of years preserved your word for us, that each one of us might read from it and learn from it today. And so, Lord, teach us, please, from these verses how we might think and live for your glory. But we can't do it on our own. We need the Holy Spirit to work in us. And so, Lord, we ask for your help. It's in the name of your precious Son that we pray. Amen. Point number one, think. Think about these things. Now, if you've been with us through our journey in Philippians, you'll know that this is not the first time that we've come to the idea of thinking in this letter. Right? We've seen it over and over again as a repeated theme, the ideas of thinking and the mind. Remember back in Philippians chapter 2, this instruction to be same-minded, that is for all of the believers at Philippi to have the mind of Christ, one of humility and self-giving. And then in the verses we looked at 2 weeks ago, addressed to Euodia and Syntyche, Paul applies that concept of same-mindedness to a specific situation at the church in Philippi. Then in chapter 3, right after he encourages the Philippians to press on, Paul writes this in verses 15 and 16, "Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." And then a few verses later, in talking about the enemies of the cross, Paul writes this, "The part of their problem is the way that they think. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." And then in the immediate context of today's verses, right, in the verses that come right before, Paul addresses anxiety, anxious thoughts, how the Christian is to battle against such thoughts through the means of rejoicing, praying, giving thanks, and remembering that Jesus is at hand. And in verse 7, he says that if you pursue those means, the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Remember, that's a military analogy, right? Like, the peace of God guards your mind from anxiety and fear getting in, like soldiers might guard a city from the enemies that want to invade. But if anxiety and worry are what the Christian wants to keep out of the mind, well, what's inside the mind, inside the believer's mind, that we're trying to protect? Right? Soldiers don't want to just protect an empty city. There's some valuable interest in the city that the battalion is trying to keep enemies away from. Well, what's the valuable interest inside the mind of the believer that the peace of God is protecting from invaders like anxiety and worry? Well, the answer is in verse 8. The believer's mind is to be filled with whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, anything excellent, anything worthy of praise. The believer is to think about these things. But here's the thing. We, in our natural state, in our natural unregenerate mind, we're completely incapable of thinking correctly about these things, about spiritual things. That is, for the unsaved person, verse 8 is absolutely impossible. And that's because of the pervasive effects of sin. The biblical doctrine of total depravity teaches that our sin, the sin that we've been born with as a result of the fact that we are descended from Adam and Eve, our sin has affected every single aspect of our being. And so it's not just our actions, it's not just our desires, it's even our very thoughts. That is, sin has completely distorted our capacity and our ability to think. Look at what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 about unbelievers, about the unregenerate mind. And as I read these verses, listen for all of the references that he makes to the mind and to thinking. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Futility of mind, darkened in understanding, ignorance, right? Sin distorts our ability to think and understand. Now, that doesn't mean that unbelievers are unintelligent. Of course not. Many unbelievers, non-Christians, are absolutely brilliant in their fields of physics or mathematics or medicine or whatever it might be. But there's a sad irony there, because the physicist, the unbelieving physicist who knows really well the laws by which the universe works, doesn't know at all the God who created those laws and governs his universe by those laws. And so Paul's certainly not saying that unbelievers are unintelligent. No, what he's referring to here is an inability to think rightly about spiritual things. Because when it comes to the things of God, you can be an Ivy League graduate, you can be a Jeopardy champion, you can be a Nobel laureate, and none of that matters, because if you're unsaved, you simply cannot think rightly when it comes to spiritual things. Now, some unbelievers know tons of theology, and they know their Bibles really well, but Ephesians 4, in the futility of their minds, no amount of just intellect and reasoning is going to lead to a proper understanding of the truth. That's what Paul means in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, when he says that the godless are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the reason for that futility of mind, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Unbelievers are blinded by Satan. And so it's not just that unbelievers don't know enough, or that they just need a different perspective to overcome their unbelief, any more than a blind person could just overcome their blindness by trying to see harder. And so if you're hearing this sermon and you're not a Christian, what you need, what we all need, is a solution that's as comprehensive as our problem. And that solution is the gospel. The gospel is not small changes here and there. It's not just an adjustment in your thinking. It's a radical, wholesale change. It's a radical transformation. It's the spiritually dead sinner being made alive in Christ, being born again. It's a spiritually blind sinner being given eyes to see the truth. And that can only happen because the sin that has infected every aspect of our lives, that sin has been completely and totally paid for by Jesus on the cross. And in exchange, he gives us his perfect, righteous record for those who have placed their trust in him through repentance and faith. But God must work that in us. And so, friend, if you're not a Christian, you need to cry out that God would save you today, that God would grant you faith and repentance. But for a believer, as much as our old selves were completely infected with sin in every aspect of our lives, so now our new selves are completely united to Jesus, set apart for his glory in every aspect of our lives. That is, in Christ, we're a completely new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We've been given a new heart, a new mind, new affections, new desires. Everything in us is now set apart for God. That's what Jesus is referring to in the Great Commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. I don't think the intention there is to describe different ways to love God, like making distinctions between the heart and the soul and the strength and the mind in terms of how they love God, as much as it is to say that for a believer, all of you, right, every single part of you, now belongs to God and serves to love and worship him. And our minds are no exception. We're to love the Lord your God with our minds. Previously, that would have been impossible for us, given our spiritual blindness, but now believers in Christ have been given the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. When we were unbelievers, we used to set our minds on the flesh because that's all that our minds, corrupted by sin, could do. But now, as those who have the mind of Christ, a new mind through our union with him in the gospel, now we set our mind on things of God. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, Paul writes. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And so you see there that this isn't just a matter of preference, right? Paul presents this as a life or death issue. Fleshly thinking characterizes death, but spirit thinking is a sign of life. And again, that's because the only person that's even capable of spirit-filled thinking is the Christian, the one who's been born again, who's been given a new mind in Christ. But what then should the believer's thought life, right, this spirit-filled thinking, what should it look like? Well, the answer, going back to our verses in Philippians chapter 4, is that they should be thinking about these things. Now, if you think about what we think about, I think you'll agree with me here. Most of the thoughts that we have during the course of a day aren't like these deep intellectual exercises and intense contemplations, but rather are just kind of things passively popping in and out of our minds, right? Like you'll be walking down the street and you'll see the mailman, and then you'll start thinking about the letter you sent to your friend last week and how that friend likes to go fishing. And when's the last time I had sushi? And then you start thinking about the documentary you saw about sushi. And I have to do laundry today. Did I turn the oven off before I went for my walk? And so forth. It's just kind of thoughts popping in and out of our minds. But that's not the kind of thinking that Paul's talking about here in Philippians 4:8, when he commands think about these things. The word he uses there means to consider, to reason, to take into account. This is not like God-glorifying thoughts popping in and out of our minds. The NASB translates this phrase, dwell on these things. The New King James has meditate on these things. And so this is an intentional and purposeful engaging of the mind on these things. But now what you say are these things? Well, look in verse 8, you'll see that these things consist of six virtues that Paul lists. And each of them is introduced by the phrase, whatever is. Now, this is a list of virtues that would have been celebrated in any culture, right? Ancient Greek culture, our culture, Christian or not. But Paul applies them specifically to the believer's mind as they find their ultimate expression in God. Let's look at them one at a time. First, he commands the Philippians to think about whatever is true. Remember that Jesus said of himself, I am the truth. Paul refers to the gospel as the word of truth. God, by his very nature, is true and delights in truth. And so believers are to think about that which is true, the ultimate expression of which is God himself. Second, think about what is honorable. The same word is used as a qualification of deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Honorable is something that's supposed to characterize the dignified Christian who lives their life above reproach. Well, if it's something that's supposed to characterize the godly Christian, then it only makes sense that it should characterize what the godly Christian thinks about. And so believers are to think about that which is honorable, ultimately godly things. Third, think about whatever is just or righteous. We spent a lot of time talking about this concept when we saw it earlier in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul talks about the righteousness, same root word, the righteousness from God. Remember that being just or righteous is about conforming to the perfectly just and righteous standards of God. Well, believers are to think about that which is just, that which is like God in his righteousness. Fourth, whatever is pure, that is holy and untainted from evil. Again, the ultimate standard is not from any man or from society, but it's the holiness of God. Be holy as I am holy. God, whose eyes are purer than to look on evil. Habakkuk 1:13. Christians, in the purity of their thought, are to conform to God's perfect holiness. Believers are to think about that which is pure, the standard being God himself. Fifth, whatever is lovely. The book of the Bible in which that word appears most often is the Song of Solomon, right? In which the bride and the groom delight in each other's loveliness. Well, if there's love and loveliness in the picture of the gospel that is marriage, well, how much more love and loveliness is there in the reality of the gospel? Right? Believers are to think about that which is lovely, ultimately Christ and the gospel. Sixth, believers are to think about whatever is commendable or of good report. This is referring to things that are commended by society. And I think sometimes we as believers can veer so far to the mentality of what people think doesn't matter, only what God thinks matters, that we can completely forget about how important it is to be a light to those around us. As Jesus said, even unbelievers will commend our good works to the glory of God. And so believers are to think about that which is commendable, that God would be glorified. And then Paul gives two summary statements at the end. If there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, that's what you need to be thinking about. Well, of course, those things also find their ultimate expression in the excellent and praiseworthy God of the universe. And so if I had to summarize everything in verse 8, I would say that the believer is to constantly fill their mind with and dwell on and meditate on God, his attributes, his glory, his gospel, his word, his promises, and so on. Right? We're to have a God-saturated mind. Right? That's what it means to think about these things. Here's the thing. That's not exactly easy. You might think, well, I've been given a new mind through my salvation, and so I'm a child of God, and so I just have to think about the things of God. That shouldn't be that hard. Well, yes, you do have a new mind, but remember that the vestiges of sin and corruption remain in us this side of glory. And add to the fact that we're still in the world, right? The corruption and temptations and worldliness surround us. And so our minds are like a battlefield of the flesh and the spirit. And if we as Christians aren't actively fighting for our thought life, our minds will just naturally gravitate towards the things of the world. And so Paul tells the Romans, Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The natural tendency of our minds will be to drift to conform to the world. And so Paul says you've got to actively battle that by renewing your mind, by actively thinking about the Word of God, by actively thinking about the things of God. By Colossians 3:2, setting your mind on things above. By 1 Peter 1:13, preparing your mind for action. Or Philippians 4:8, thinking about these things. I think one of the really practical ways we can do that, brothers and sisters, is to carefully consider all of the media that we intake. Philippians 4:8 is a really helpful verse for us in terms of evaluating what we should and what we should not watch and listen to. I mean, if we're to think about whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and praiseworthy, well, doesn't it stand to reason that what we watch or listen to should also be held to that same standard? Given how important our thought life is, given how crucial of a battlefield it is, I think some of us are way too careless with the kinds of media that we allow ourselves to consume. Now, I'm not trying to be legalistic, and I'm not saying that you must cancel your Netflix, although for some of you, you probably should. All I'm saying is that we need to be really wise and discerning with what we watch, because it can have such a powerful effect and a shaping influence on what we think about and how we think. And again, our thought life is such an important part of our Christian walk. Point number one, think. Point number two, practice. Look at verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Practice these things. Our oldest daughter is learning piano, and you know how it is when you start learning a new instrument. It's cool and it's fun and it's exciting until you realize how much you have to practice. Because practice is repetition and repetition and repetition and more repetition. And it's the same thing with the Christian life. The commands that are given to Christians are not like one-time deals, like love one another. Well, yeah, I did that 2 weeks ago when I helped my brother move and renew your minds. Okay, I think I've done that. Repent. Yeah, I've got that done already. No, right? With the exception of be baptized, I can't really think of any commands given to the Christian that are just one-time deals. They're all about practicing these things, about repetition and repetition and repetition, constantly seeking to grow in obedience in every area. And so Paul tells the Philippians, practice these things. What things? Well, look at the beginning of verse 9. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. Well, this is referring to the gospel, right? And all the implications in terms of how a Christian is to live their life. What you've learned and received from me, that's referring to his teachings. And what you've heard and seen in me, well, that's referring to his example, and we've seen in many places in this letter already the importance of imitating godly examples. Well, practice these things, both things that I've taught you with regard to the gospel through my words, and things that I've exampled for you in terms of how to live out the gospel that you can imitate through my deeds. Well, there's a great illustration of this. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians. There's an issue there with some idle believers, people who are saying, you know what? Jesus is coming back any day now. I don't need to work anymore. And here's what Paul writes to address these people. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. And so the Philippians 4 equivalent of that is what you have learned and received. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Right? And the Philippians 4 equivalent of those verses is what you've heard and seen in me. And so you see the connection between what Paul taught and what Paul lived out. All of that, Paul includes under the umbrella of things that the Philippians were to practice, to make a lifestyle of. And what's the result of practicing these things? Well, it's an often repeated promise in the scriptures, possibly the most valuable and important promise for the believer, which is the very presence of God himself. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I look at the end of verse 9. The God of peace will be with you. And so just think back to verse 7 and don't miss the link here. Last week we looked at how rejoicing and praying and giving thanks and knowing that the Lord is at hand, how that would lead to the believer not being anxious, but rather having their hearts and their minds guarded by the peace of God. Well, here Paul tells them that not only would they be guarded by the peace of God, but that the God of peace himself would be with them. And so as great a promise as the peace of God is, a great gift from a great God, here God promises something even greater, which is his own presence as the God of peace. As great as all the gifts that God gives us are, God promises something even greater, which is himself. Right? Not just the love of God, but the God of love. Not just the mercy of God, but the God of mercy. And here, not just the peace of God, but the God of peace. When we practice these things, when we live by grace for his glory, God promises his own presence. And so point number one was think. Now point number two is practice. But let's not miss the connection between the two points, right? And this is the key to these verses. Because how you think, what you think about, what you fill your mind with, will dictate your practice, how you live. That is, what you believe and think about will always manifest in how you live. And so point number two is really just an outworking and a manifestation of point number one. If your thought life is undisciplined and uncontrolled and unsanctified, and you're not renewing your mind, you're conforming to the world and your thoughts, then that's necessarily going to lead to worldly living, to a life that shows little fruit, to a life that bears little resemblance to Jesus. But if your thought life is what Philippians 4:8 commands it to be, thinking on what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, praiseworthy, with a mind that's fixed on God and the things of God, well, then your practice as a result will be what Philippians 4:9 commands it to be, what Paul taught and exampled. And so many times we get the cart in front of the horse when we just look at how we're living and we try to provide solutions on that level. That just ends up often being behavior modification, and usually it's short-lived. Our actions and our practices start with our thought life. Oftentimes, our worldliness and our sinfulness just comes down to the fact that our minds are fixed on worldly things. Like those enemies of the cross from chapter 3, whose minds are set on earthly things, and as a consequence, we spend very little time thinking about the things of God. Or just to put it really simply, the less we think about God, the more likely we are to sin. And the more we think about God, the more likely we are to pursue holiness. Brothers and sisters, one of the most important ways to grow in our sanctification, to grow as Christians, is as simple as thinking about the right things, right? Engaging your mind with the right things, filling your mind with the right things. As one commentator put it, what we think matters, and it matters more than we think. And so let me wrap up here by giving you just two really practical application points, two ways in which you can, even this week, really think about how you think. Application point number one is to worship through thinking. Worship through thinking. Brothers and sisters, I want you to go through every worship service, right, whether it's at home, as Providence has us doing now, or when we gather back together, right, every worship service, you should be thinking intentionally through the different aspects of the service. So much of American Christianity views church primarily as an emotional experience. Right? I want to feel good. I want to be uplifted. And so many people come to church looking for just some short term emotional buzz or spiritual high to just get them through the week. And so thinking, engaging the mind, is minimized at the expense of feeling and experience. But that, friends, is not the way in which we should approach worship. I mean, I do want you to feel good, and I do want you to be uplifted leaving church, but not because of some short-term emotional buzz. I want you to feel good and uplifted because you've engaged your mind on God and His gospel. Because you've had some great thoughts about our awesome, majestic God, and because you fixed your mind on the glories of the gospel that Christ gave Himself for sinners like us. And I want you to feel good and uplifted, not because the music sounded good, or was emotionally touching, or was just the right tempo, but because the music, and this is why lyrically rich music is so important, because the music helped you to engage your mind on deep biblical truths. You've sung some glorious truths that have just filled your soul with joy as you think about them. And the sermon, right? This is why I spend so much time in my preaching on words and verbs and imperatives and syntax and connections to other passages, because I want you to see that the Bible is not just some loosely strung together book of ideas, but that it's the means that a logical and all-wise God has given to us that we might think about Him. Christianity isn't this empty, mystical faith with no substance. Christianity is a thinking faith. There's an intelligent logic behind every single book in the Bible, with arguments and reasoning and inferences and implications that reflect the wisdom of an omniscient God. And so, yes, I do hope that the sermon is interesting and that it can hold your attention. But most of all, I hope that the sermon helps you to think, that it's thought-provoking, that it's mind-engaging, that it leads you to very high and wonderful thoughts about God and His gospel. I want you to approach every single worship service for the rest of your life, primarily desiring to have your minds renewed through deep and wonderful thoughts about an awesome and worthy God. And the feelings of joy and exaltation, those will follow, because the truth of God will stir up your affections. But we can't go into worship services expecting to just feel a certain way just through an emotional experience devoid of thinking. Application point number one, I want you to worship through thinking. Application point number two is to meditate on Scripture every day. Remember how I said earlier that think about these things, it's not just a passive exercise, but it's an active contemplating and focusing and an engaging of the mind. Well, one really practical way to apply that, to carry that out just on a daily basis, is to meditate on the Scriptures every day. Now, if you're going to meditate on the Scriptures every day, of course, step one is that you need to read your Bible every day. Christian, you must be in the Word every single day, because the Word of God gives us life, right? It's the nourishment that our soul needs every day, all the time, like our body needs food. If you don't really read your Bible and you're like, I don't even know where to get started, shoot me an email and I'll be happy to help you out with a plan to get started. But you've got to be, at a bare minimum, at least trying to read the Word every single day. But here's the thing. And I know this primarily from personal experience. Reading our Bibles every day can so easily become something that we just do out of routine, right? Mechanically just checking off the box, whether it's literal or figurative, that we did it. It can become easily a mindless exercise in which we're not really fixing our minds on anything. The words just kind of come in and go out as quickly as they came in. Like, how often has this happened to you? I know it's happened to me. I sit down, I do my Bible reading, I check the box off in my head, and then I carry about with other things, and it's like 3 p.m, and I think to myself, what did I read this morning? And I just have no idea. We're like the guy in James who looks intently at himself in the mirror and then immediately forgets what he was like. Or even worse, and again, the reason I know about this is because I've done this. You're doing your Bible reading plan, and you're reading your three chapters, and you get about halfway through, and you think to yourself, wait a second, I read this yesterday. And lo and behold, you look at your list, and you checked it off yesterday. But it took you 1.5 chapters to realize that you're on the wrong day, because you honestly don't have any clue about what you read yesterday. The Word of God is supposed to, right, Colossians 3:16, dwell in us richly, but it's a lot more like Airbnbs than it is like long-term dwelling. Or perhaps you've experienced this, where you're reading the Bible, and you've been doing it consistently, but it's a chore rather than a delight. Your heart isn't stirred. Your affections aren't stirred at all. You're just doing your reading, and that's that. Well, if that's you, the missing ingredient may very well be meditation. Now, when I say the word meditation, you might have in your mind like some kind of yoga or transcendental thing where you close your eyes and you cross your legs and you kind of detach from reality or whatever. But of course, that is not biblical meditation. When the Bible talks about meditation, and by the way, the Bible talks a lot about meditation, especially the Psalms, the Bible's talking about an intentional focusing of the thoughts, of your thoughts, on the things of God. G.I. Packer defines meditation this way. Meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. And so meditating on the scriptures is really just reading the Bible and then purposefully thinking about what you read throughout the day. Now you might be thinking, well, I barely have time to read the Bible every day. Now you want me to add meditation on top of reading? Well, let me say two things in response to that. The first is that meditation doesn't require you to write like a dissertation on what you read that morning. You just need to be thinking. Maybe it's just one verse, just one idea about the truths that it communicates. Pondering, just how do these verses apply to my life? Recalling throughout the day the glorious things that these verses point to you about God. And you don't have to be like under a waterfall in the jungle. You can meditate on your commute. You can meditate while you're running errands. You can meditate while you're brushing your teeth. Right? Really, any time that you can actively engage your mind, you can meditate. Right? It's simple, but it's so valuable. And second, I know that many of you are extremely busy. But think about it. Right? If anyone in history was too busy with their job to meditate on the scriptures, it was Joshua, right? He's in charge of some 2 million Israelites. Most of them are constantly complaining about everything. He's in charge not only of leading them generally, but he's also in charge of all the military operations as they head into the promised land. And you think about who he's having to take over for. Right? All the talking heads on ESPN are talking about who's going to fill the shoes of Tom Brady. Forget Tom Brady, right? Moses was the GOAT, and now Joshua is having to fill his shoes. Nobody had more things to deal with. Nobody was busier. Nobody had more pressure to fill the shoes of a legend than Joshua. But look at what God tells Joshua to do. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. You see that? It's not that Joshua had too much responsibility to be meditating on the scriptures. Quite the contrary, he had too much responsibility to not be meditating on the scriptures. Because God says to him, if you're meditating on the word and living out the word, then you'll make your way prosperous. And so I know that you're busy. Work and study and children and family and church and other obligations. And that's exactly why you need to be meditating on the scriptures every day. Because of your busyness, it will be so easy. Remember what we said earlier about the gravitational pull of your mind to drift away from the things of God and towards the things of the world? Well, when your mind drifts from the things of God, you're much more likely to do things in the flesh. Sin is much more likely to manifest itself in how you go about your day. And so really, the busier you are, the more important it is for you to be meditating on the scriptures so that you can do the million things that you have to do with the Bible, with the things of God at the forefront of your mind. Brothers and sisters, we as God's people must make it a regular practice to meditate on God's word. And that's something that you can begin today. If you've already been in the word this morning, what's one truth that you can carry in your mind and meditate on for the rest of the day? If you haven't yet, well, go read as soon as we're done and be thinking, what's one truth that I can meditate on and dwell on for the rest of the day? God's word is so powerful. I can guarantee you that if you make meditating on his word a habit in your life, you will reap great rewards. Thomas Watson, the reason we come away so cold from reading the word is because we do not warm ourselves at the fire of meditation. Brothers and sisters, let's be people whose hearts are always warmed by the word of God through our meditating on it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage in Philippians. And Lord, we pray that we would be people who are constantly renewing our minds, Lord, that we might practice things that glorify you. Lord, we pray that you would instill in your people the habit of meditating on your word. We know that your word is so rich. We know that you speak to us through your word. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be people that dwell on that word, who are shaped by that word in terms of how we live for your glory. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.